don't know how many of you keep up in the sports world or not, but and what's really been happening recently, but around this time of year, they consider this month or this kind of stretch of time championship month. It's the conclusion of both the NHL and the NBA seasons. The NHL Stanley Cup champion was named, the NBA champion was named, the U.S. Open, the golf tournament, concluded last week, naming the winner of that. We see other significant sporting events like the NBA draft, the NHL draft. And during this whole entire time and during this process, there's a word that seems to be going around. It's almost a buzzword, whether it's describing a certain player in a draft, what makes one player better than another, or what makes one team better than another. And it's this word greatness. Right, it's this word greatness, and the media tries to explain and define greatness in different ways. What makes one team greater than the other? What makes one golfer better than another or greater than another? What makes one draft prospect greater than a different draft prospect? And with all of this, they try to create a definition of what greatness is, and they try to describe of how it is a team became that way or how a player became that way. And these ideas of greatness don't just stop in the sports world. Right? These ideas of greatness seem to infiltrate into every aspect of our lives. Right? Whether it's greatness in your job, in your workplace, or just wanting to personally be great if you play sports, wanting to be great in that sport, or you play an instrument, you want to be great playing that instrument, or whatever hobby you may do, you want to try to achieve greatness in that hobby. Right? And every person has this desire to be great. And every person deep down has this want, this need, this desire of wanting to maybe not always be greater than someone else, but to be great. Right? And a lot of times we carry over this idea of greatness that we get in the secular world, and we try to carry it over to the spiritual world. We try to carry it over into our service. And we try to carry it over into our spiritual lives, right? The idea of people wanting to be great in the sight of the Lord. Right? They want to be great in the sight of the Lord. They want to be considered great in what they do as far as service, whether that is, you know, doing a nursing home ministry or working in Awana or working in youth group or anything like that. They want the idea of greatness to be carried over into that. People want to be great in the sight of the Lord. It has been said that you can get too big to be used by the Lord, but we can never get too small. See, greatness in the sight of the Lord runs counter to that which we typically think. The secular idea of greatness is the opposite of what the Lord considers greatness to be. Right? Unlike earthly greatness, which is usually measured in might, it's measured in control, it's measured in dominance, it's measured in exertion of power over another person. Greatness in the sight of the Lord de-emphasizes oneself. It takes the spotlight off of oneself and it exalts Christ. The greatest prophet other than Christ, John, his mantra was, "He must increase and I must decrease." The idea, if he wanted to be great in the sight of the Lord, he must be less and Christ must be more. The spotlight less on him and the spotlight more on Christ. And the folly of this world's view of greatness really stems from a false view of ourselves and how we view ourselves. And today we're going to be looking at what the steps a believer can take to obtain greatness in the sight of the Lord. You know, the path of being great in the sight of God. We're going to look at biblically how we become great in God's sight. Because the assessment of God is really the only one that counts. Right? What God thinks of us is really all that counts. It doesn't matter of what our assessment is of ourselves. It doesn't matter how we think of ourselves. It doesn't matter how we think of someone else or how someone else thinks of us. What matters is what God thinks of us. That's what matters. And the greatness of a Christian is humility before the Savior. And as a believer, you are great when you humble yourself before Him. That's what makes you great. That's what greatness is. And the text that we're going to be looking at this morning provides for us very clearly this truth. So I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 46 through 50. We're looking at these verses, and while you turn there, we're going to be looking at three principles that you have to incorporate into your life if you're going to be considered great in the sight of God. We're going to be looking at three principles from Luke 9, 46 through 50. I'll read this passage, and I'll pray, and we'll get right into it. So it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 46, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child, and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this time where we can dig into your word and get truth from it. I just thank you for your word and how it applies to our lives and how we can get truth from it. And we have a standard of truth that you have set before us, Lord. I just pray now, as we look at this, that you will open hearts and minds for what you have and your leading and your guiding. Lord, help me as I bring forth what you've laid on my heart. Help me to be just clear in what I say, Lord, and that you will use me this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So three principles that we have to incorporate into our life if we're going to be considered great in the sight of God. And the first thing we're going to look at is realizing the obstacles of greatness in His eyes. Looking at the obstacles of greatness according to God. Right, and in verse 46, we pick up here with these disciples making a very large and questionable assumption. Right? They are reasoning among themselves of which one's the greatest. Right? The assumption is that every single one of them is great. Right? It's not a debate of who is great and who's not great. In their minds, they're all great. Every single one of them is great. It's just a matter of who is the greatest among us. Right? That's the question, is who's the greatest? Because in their own estimation, every single one of them was great. Right? And this is particularly ironic because as you're reading through Luke 9 and getting the context of it, we see an instance in verses 37 through 42 where Jesus had literally just demonstrated his surpassing greatness. And the reason that it was allowed that to happen was because the disciples had failed. The disciples had failed to cast demons out of a boy. Right? If we look at verses 37 through 42, it says, "And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you, and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and healed the child, and delivered him again to his father." So we see the disciples' failure in these verses, right? Because this was when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration to pray. Right? So they were gone. The rest of the disciples were still down there, and there was this man whose only child was being demonically possessed. right? And he wanted, obviously, that to stop. So he went to the disciples and asked them, can you cast this unclean spirit out of my son? And the disciples tried, and they tried, and they couldn't do it. They failed to cast out this demon. So Jesus and these three disciples come down, and this man, in front of a group of people, asked Jesus to cast out these demons because the disciples couldn't. And we see Jesus asked the question, how long must I suffer thee? Or how long before you get that you need to have faith in me to be able to do this? He's rebuking the disciples. Right? He's rebuking the disciples because when they were trying to cast out this demon, they were trying to do it in their own strength. They were trying to do it in their own power instead of in the power of Christ, instead of having faith in Christ to do it. So he's saying, you know, how long are you going to have faith in yourselves and not faith in me? And really, the disciples were probably just standing there after being openly rebuked. And we see a little bit of time passes here. But you could probably imagine what caused this reasoning in verse 46, if you kind of use your imagination with it. Because again, three of the disciples weren't with these other disciples when they had failed. So it could have been where Jesus had just, and rightfully so, publicly rebuked these disciples, and Peter, James, and John may have been standing there and thinking, well, that wasn't us. We weren't part of them. We weren't the ones who failed. We were with Jesus. We were up there praying. And this is what may have sparked this debate about who is greatest, right? Of, you know, maybe Peter, James, and John feeling like they were better because they weren't just publicly rebuked. And you could see how this hypothetical argument, you know, would have started. And I think it's interesting looking at the word reasoning in verse 46. Because in the Greek, the word reason, the word that they have here for reasoning is the same word in which we get dialogue. Right? Dialogue, the idea of talking back and forth. It wasn't the idea of each one of these disciples were standing up and making their case of why I should be the greatest. It was this idea of they were tossing back and forth ideas about what makes a person greater than the other. And that's, you know, a very interesting way to look at it. But we see that their arguments were flawed no matter how great a point that they may have made as they were tossing these ideas back and forth. And the reason why every single one of these arguments were flawed was because they had this presupposition that they were filled with merit, that they were worthy of the term greatness. Right? And because of this merit, they thought that they were eligible for this description of greatness. So no matter what they brought up, because they didn't have humility with it, they had the pride that goes along with it, they were flawed arguments. And this whole time, Jesus is just sitting there, just kind of watching, just observing. He's not chiming in on this reasoning, on this dialogue going back and forth. Right? Because they were having this idea that one of them would have preeminence based off of a characteristic or some accomplishment that they did. Not an accomplishment that Christ did through them, but an accomplishment of what they did. And their pride and their self-image of themselves really discredited themselves of being valuable servants of Christ because of their pride, because of their self-image. So instead of proving themselves to be valuable servants of Christ, they were actually disproving themselves with this argument, with this reasoning. They were disproving themselves because they were significant in their own eyes. Right? They were really demonstrating that they were people who needed the greatness of God in their life. That's what they were demonstrating. And what really makes this so intriguing is the failure that they had just seen of themselves and really seeing the surpassing greatness and the surpassing power of Christ that was just displayed. That's what makes this intriguing. And you might be thinking, how could they be questioning of who is greatest after that display? You know, how they could be questioning who is greatest might be beyond us. Except we do the same thing. And we do the same thing. Right? We are prone to compare ourselves with other people. And when we do that, we conclude that we're good. We look at things that we do, we look at the service that we do, and the different things that we accomplish, and we compare it to someone else, right? And say, well, I'm better than that person because I do this, this, and this. Or I'm better than that person because I don't do this. Even after, you know, there are times with apparent failure, like these disciples. Right? We can always justify our own greatness in our sight. We could always find things that we can put as important that someone else doesn't do. Or we can find things that we think are important in someone else's life that are bad, and we don't do those things, so we're greater. We can always make ourselves great in our own sight. That's easy to do. Right? And really, this whole idea of comparing ourselves with other people stems from pride. It all stems from pride. Romans 12:3 tells us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Right? We shouldn't be thinking of ourselves greater than somebody else because of pride. And when it comes to the ability to enter into the state of blessing and favor in the sight of God, bragging about one's virtues and one's abilities have yet to ever impress God. No one has ever been able to do anything in their own power, do anything in their own merit, that God has said, wow, that's great. I'm impressed by what you just did. Right? But rather, he's impressed by Christ being formed in us. He's not impressed about what we do in our power. He's impressed what God can do in us. Right? He's impressed by us being hid in Christ by faith. Right? So instead of saying, look at me, look what I did, you can say, God, don't look at me. But rather place your eyes on Christ. Allow Christ to be the one who gives you greatness. Because even for God to look at us in general, we have to have Christ. Because, you know, God looks at someone who is a sinner, and even all the good things that we can do to him are as filthy rags, right? So for Christ, for God to look at us as righteous, he has to see his own righteousness. And the only way he can see his own righteousness is through the imputation of Christ's righteousness on us. That's what takes place during salvation. When we're saved, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us to where God looks at us and sees Christ's righteousness. So this idea of us, after being saved, after recognizing that we need Christ's righteousness for God to look on us, that it doesn't make sense to try to stack our own accomplishments and our power on top of what Christ has already done. Right? Because if God can't look at our righteousness outside of Christ, then what makes it that our works after Christ, if they're done in our power, are viewed with favor? Right? They need to be in Christ. Our works need to be in Christ. We need God to look on us and say, and basically us saying that we need to be hidden in Christ. God, look at Christ, don't look at me. Allow Christ to be the one who gives you greatness. So we need to realize the obstacles of greatness in his sight. But we also need to renounce a sense of superiority. We need to renounce a sense of superiority. And we see this in verse 47, right? Because we see that the disciples were hiding this argument from Jesus, right? They were hiding this argument because we see in that verse, it says, Jesus perceiving the thoughts of their heart, right? If they were just open and outright with their argument of what it was truly about, Christ wouldn't have to perceive their heart. They were trying to hide the way that they were reasoning so that Christ wouldn't be able to see it. Which means that the disciples knew deep down that their arguments that they were having were in fact carnal, that they were fleshly. Right? And the way that they may have been forming these reasonings, You know, it may not have been, again, saying, well, I'm great because, you know, I did this and this and this. And another disciple stand up and say, well, I'm great because I did this, this, and this. It may have been something along the lines of, you know, like, hey, Peter, remember when I did this? And Peter's over there saying, yeah, I remember that. Hey, John, remember when I did this? And John may have been there, yeah, James, remember when I did this? Right? So to a human perspective, it would have been, you know, we're not arguing which one of us is greater. We're just, you know, rehashing or remembering all of these different events that Christ allowed us to do. But in their hearts, they were saying, this is what makes me greater than you. You know, yeah, you healed a lame man over there. Well, I you know, gave sight to two blind people the other day. You know, that's kind of what they were doing. And they knew that the way that they were arguing with this would not have been looked fondly upon by Jesus. That's why they were trying to hide the type of argument that they were having. And their attempt to hide it was useless because Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. Right? And then we see this brilliant display of wisdom by Christ. We see this brilliant display of Christ just doing what was necessary to get attention to fix the situation. Because Christ, as he was just sitting there and watching the disciples go back and forth, he just simply gets a child, grabs a child by the hand, and brings him to the spotlight. Kind of brings him right next to him and basically gets the disciples' attention by, first of all, even getting this child. Right? And the disciples may have thought, you know, what is he doing? Why is he getting this child? Right? Why isn't he, like, helping us with this conversation of who is greatest? Why isn't he chiming in and saying, yeah, I think John, you're a little bit better than James. You know, he wasn't doing that, he just grabbed the child. And really that was a gesture within itself that would humble the disciples. Because culturally then, Jesus bringing a child near him and giving approval to this child and not weighing in on the discussion, you know, was strange. It was odd. Right? And the reason why is because back then, children were essentially considered pre-people. Right? Anyone under the age of 12 was considered kind of a pre-person. They weren't worth spending time with. And obviously, that's not a commendable thing to do now. We don't still do that, but culturally, that's what the practice was. Until you turned 12, you weren't worth investing time in. That's why the way Jesus treated children in the Bible was so shocking. And a lot of times how, when we read through that and when Christ says, suffer the children to come unto me, it's like, oh yeah, that's great. You know, Jesus loved children, I love children. You know, it matches up. But then contextually, Jesus saying, no, let the children come unto me was like, what? You're letting this pre-person and you're giving them attention? Right? And that also is why it's so shocking when Jesus was in the temple as a child, you know, talking with the rabbis and the priests. Right? Because again, a child under 12 wasn't worth spending time with, wasn't worth investing time. So the fact that he was talking back and forth and teaching at an age before 12, at a time before he even studied any scripture, was astounding. That's why that passage can be viewed as a shocking passage. And the reason this is important is because children are openly dependent. Right? Children are very openly dependent. They don't see a problem with being dependent, right? When children are hungry, you know, they ask for food. They say, Mom, what's for dinner, right? When they're hungry, they want food. They don't go and try to find it themselves. They ask someone else for help, right? When they have to use the bathroom, they don't just say, like, oh, I'm going to use the bathroom. They ask to use the bathroom. They ask, can I go use the bathroom? And then working with children, depending on the age, sometimes they ask for help. So not only can they have to ask to use the bathroom, they need help using the bathroom. They're dependent. They're openly dependent. They don't see a problem with being dependent. So in the passage in Mark, when Christ says, suffer the children to come unto me, and with this he's saying, such as these, referring to children, such as will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Christ isn't saying that only children are going to be in heaven. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, to enter into heaven, you need to have this childlike dependence on Christ. You need to be openly dependent on Christ, and not only openly dependent on Christ, but not see a problem with being dependent on Christ and being completely dependent on Christ. Not just dependent in our weak areas, but dependent overall. So when Jesus grabs this child and in verse 48 says, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same will be great." When he does this, you might be thinking, what does he mean by it? Right? And the word receive means to welcome him with full respect and full significance as if they were welcoming Christ. Right? In other words, it's seeing them as important as you are and even more important than you are. Right? And again, culturally, seeing a child as more important than you are wasn't normal. It wasn't what they were used to. So Jesus calls upon them to renounce the status in their own eyes. Right? To stop viewing themselves as great as they were currently viewing themselves. Right? They were all viewing themselves as great and above other people. And Christ says, you shouldn't think that way. You should, you know, treat this child the same way you would treat me. Which is a humbling thing in that context. And then just as receiving Jesus is showing great respect to the Father, and that they're equals. And you, when you receive this child, he's just as important to you as Christ is. And when you receive Christ, he's just as important as God is. So Christ is calling his disciples to view others as more important than themselves. He's calling them to be humble. And the way that they're treating the least in the kingdom of heaven should be the same way that they're treating Christ. And by least, it is referring to people's proud view of others. Right? That's what referring to the least. Right? Through the view of the proud, thinking, oh, that person is nothing. Right? That the people like that, we should be treating the same as we would treat Christ. So the person that is greatest in the sight of God is the person who is the most dependent, the most humble, the one who is putting others before themselves. In God's sight, that person is the greatest. Not a person with the attitude of, look at me, look at what I can do, look at everything that I'm doing, but rather the person who says, God, I'm nothing without you. Right? Those are the people who are great in the sight of God. And those who are humble consider themselves no greater than anyone else. And that those people are just grateful that God includes them by his grace. They're just happy that God saved them, that Christ saved them. That is what they take joy in. They're not proud over what they've done. They're just grateful that they're included. So not only do we have to realize the obstacles and renounce our sense of superiority, we also need to rejoice in the preeminence of Jesus. We need to rejoice in the preeminence of Christ, because it's not about you. It's not about your prestige. It's not about your status or your reputation. It's about Christ. And in verses 49 through 50, we see this responsibility that we have to rejoice in Christ having the preeminence. Because in verse 49, John has this confession. Right? And it's a confession of sin. It's a confession of pride, of haughtiness. And what Jesus had just said and what he just demonstrated is what caused John's response. And when you first read this verse, you might struggle with how this could be an appropriate response to what Jesus just said, or Jesus' challenge, until you see it as a confession. Right? If you look at it, verse 49 says, "And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us." It doesn't seem to go along with what Jesus had just said and what he just demonstrated, until you view it as a confession. Because what John essentially was saying here was, Jesus, in light of what you just said, and the insight that you just gave us. We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we stopped him. We stopped him because he wasn't one of us. He wasn't one of your disciples. Were we wrong? Were we wrong for telling him to stop? And I find this man kind of interesting because we don't really have anywhere else in Scripture where this is recorded for us. Now, we don't know who he was. We don't know where he came from, what he did, really any more information than what Luke records, what John said in verse 49. Right, and it's also interesting that he wasn't just trying to merely cast out demons. Right, the verse doesn't say we saw a man trying to cast out demons or, you know, pretending to cast out demons. The verse says we saw one casting out demons. He was doing it. It wasn't that he was pretending. Right, the problem wasn't that he was freeing people from their demonic possession. Right, the problem that the disciples had with it was that this man wasn't honoring the disciples' preeminence. Because he wasn't one of the disciples, he was wrong. It wasn't that he wasn't honoring Christ's preeminence, but he wasn't honoring theirs. Right, their preeminence caused them to see this person as an illegitimate rival to them. A person that they would have to essentially go against. Their selfish ambition and want for attention caused them to dismiss or discredit or discourage others in ministry. Right? You aren't doing it like I'm doing it. Right? You're not doing it with me. Therefore, I don't recognize as what you're doing is valid. I don't recognize as what you're doing as appropriate. And how does Jesus respond to this whole thing? In verse 50, he says, "And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Jesus rebukes them again. Forbid him not. Right? Because he's not against us. Rather than partisanship, Jesus advocates for partnership. Partisanship causes you to be exclusive. But partnership can cause you to build power in the name of Christ. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we should just go and join and partner with everyone that claims the name of Jesus. That's not what I'm saying we should do here. But we shouldn't hinder other ministries because it's not our ministry. We shouldn't hinder other Christians because they're not doing something the same way that we do it. Right? It would be like not supporting any other church because it's not LBBC. Or not supporting any missionary because they weren't part of our congregation. Right? But what Jesus is saying here is that when it comes to truth, there's only that which is true and that which is false. There's only that which is true and that which is false. There's no middle ground when it comes to truth. Jesus says that if they aren't against you, then they are for you. Right? There's no third option when it comes to sound doctrine or when it comes to heresy. Right? You are either for Christ or you are against Christ. Right? There's no undecided for Christ. There's no, well, I'm mostly for Christ. I'm for Christ on Sunday, but then the rest of the week I'm not for Christ. It's all or nothing. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. Even if you claim to be neutral, then you're against Christ. It's all or nothing. So those who are speaking truth, we need to embrace. Right? The issue isn't who is declaring truth, but the issue is rather, is truth being declared? Right? Is this person declaring truth? Right? Because we need to embrace those who are declaring truth, and to those who are speaking falsehood and heresy, we must identify them and reject their teaching. Right? We shouldn't follow along with their teaching if it's not for Christ. So again, the issue isn't, is truth, are they the person who is declaring truth, it's, is truth being declared? All right, so if you're going to be great in the sight of God, the preeminence of Christ needs to be your priority. It needs to be your passion. Right? I want Christ to be preeminent in my life. I want Christ to be preeminent in my family. I want Christ to be preeminent in my church, in my ministries. Right? And it doesn't just stop there. It's not just wanting Christ to be preeminent in our own personal lives, but it's also wanting and having a desire to see Christ be preeminent in other people's lives, in other people's ministries, in other people's families, and rejoicing in that. And I want Christ to be preeminent in all aspects of my life, and I also will rejoice when Christ is preeminent in someone else's life. Right? And sometimes that can be tricky for us, especially if it's ever a situation where we tried to do something for Christ and it didn't work out for us to do it, but then someone else comes and they are successful for doing it in Christ. Right? It's really tempting for us to have bitterness towards that person. Well, it didn't work out for me. Why did it work out for them? Rather, we should just rejoice in the fact that Christ is being preeminent, that Christ is being honored, Christ is being glorified. We should rejoice in that. We should take joy in that. We should rejoice when Christ is preeminent. So in conclusion, in a day when greatness is pushed, in a day when greatness is glorified, and we have all these false ideas about what greatness truly is, right? Whether it's having power over someone, or whether it's having dominance over someone, or being better than someone else. Remember what Jesus had to say about being great. And remember how we are to be great in the sight of God. Remember that we need to realize obstacles that get in the way of us being great in the sight of God. We need to remember that pride is the greatest obstacle that we're going to have to overcome if we're going to be great in God's sight. Remember that we need to renounce a sense of superiority. Right? God, don't look at me and the things that I've done, the things that make me great, but look at Christ. Look at what Christ has done in me and Christ has allowed me to do. And then remember to have our greatest desire, our greatest passion, to see Christ being preeminent, Christ being honored, Christ being glorified, not only for us personally, but Christ being preeminent over all, not just us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for all that you do for us, Lord, and how you use your word to convict in our lives, Lord. I just pray as we take your word and ponder these things and meditate upon these things, that we'll remember the steps that you laid out for us, or the steps that you give us of realizing obstacles, Lord, and renouncing our sense of superiority, and then rejoicing when you are preeminent. Lord, I pray that we will apply these things to our lives and that you will be honored with these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.